Good to see you this evening. I'll ask you to open your Bibles again to the Epistle of Jude, where we've been in these studies for some time now. I hope that they have been a benefit, a challenge, and a blessing to you as they have been to me. I'm asking the Lord to open my eyes, give me understanding and wisdom, and help me to be sensitive to His direction and what He'd have me to say in these days. I covet your prayers and desire that the Lord just help us as we continue to move forward in this epistle of Jude. As we open our Bibles to the book of Jude tonight, we go back to verses 8 through 10. And on last week, we began looking at these few verses in a section of our study that I have just entitled, Calling a Spade a Spade. And I told you that in these verses, Jude now comes to a direct application of those things that he had given us by way of caution in verses 5, 6, and 7, and that he begins to point out here very specifically some of the similarities, the great similarities of the false teachers to those three examples of Israel, those that did not believe, of the angels which kept not their first estate, and of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that came upon them for their ungodliness. And I told you this last week, and I believe it bears repeating, that the tone of the words in the next several verses here is not at all unlike the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it's also quite reminiscent of them and also of the Lord Jesus as He boldly rebuked the scribes and Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 23. And He pronounced upon them solemn woes and pronouncements of judgment for their hypocrisy and for their evil misleading of the people. And I reminded you of this as well, and I believe if you know anything about the Scriptures, you've understood this, that the Lord was most tender toward the weak and helpless. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." It is said of Him that He would not break a bruised reed, nor would He quench a smoking flax. And yet we see the Lord was most vehement in His rebuke of these religious hypocrites, in His rebuke of those that attempted to bring people into bondage and to pervert His truth. And I believe that that's the same authoritative tone that Jude takes on here as we look at these verses. And he is stirred, as I told you last week, with a righteous indignation. And I believe that there are times that God's people need to be stirred with a righteous indignation. Amos, I believe it was, in the Old Testament, was known as the angry prophet. He just got mad. He got angry because, and I believe God stirred him up to anger because of the hypocrisy that he saw. I was thinking this week, and as I was talking to somebody about the studies that we've been doing in Jude, I told him that as you read, especially this middle section of Jude, where he gets very specific, it's as though Jude, spiritually and in verbal writing and communication, he goes in and he grabs these rascals by the nape of the neck. And he says, I'm done with this. We can't have this in the church of God. You know, there are times when we as God's people have to say, we can't have this. And I believe because of the apostasy and the departure that we see in our day, that oftentimes we have to take that tone. Now, doesn't mean we're setting ourselves up in the position of a judge. No, we're just simply taking God's word and we're saying, this violates the Scriptures. I have no authority. You have no authority in preaching the Word of God except the authority of God's Word. When we stand in the authority of God's Word, we stand on the greatest authority. When we take the Scriptures and we say, thus saith the Lord, there's our authority right there. We don't have it in and of ourselves. And I was reminded somewhat as I was thinking on this week about Nehemiah back there in Nehemiah chapter 13. I won't have you turn to it, but I urge you to go take a look at it. Nehemiah was a man that God used to bring about great reforms in post-captivity Jerusalem and Judah. He was made the governor of Jerusalem by the king of the country that held them captive. And Nehemiah had a zeal for God. Nehemiah was very zealous for the things of God, and it grieved him at his heart
when he saw people violating the law of God that God had given them and clear directives of God's Word. And there's a couple of instances in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm not encouraging anybody to do the things that Nehemiah did. I'm just simply telling you, this is the spirit in which I believe that Jude comes across here with that bold approach. And he says, there's an instance where there were merchants that were coming in and were setting up shop on the Sabbath day. Well, all of God's people knew that that was wrong. They knew it violated God's law. So what did Nehemiah do? He ordered the gates to be shut. He said, we're not having this. Another thing that he did was he dealt with some of the hypocrisy and some of the ungodliness that was brought in through the marriages, the intermarriages of the heathen with the people of God. And very graphically, he went and grabbed them. He yanked out the hair of their beards and he said, enough of this. We can't have this compromise. We can't have this kind of ungodliness among us. So I believe that's a little bit of the spirit and the tone that Jude gets into as he gets into these verses, because he doesn't spare any punches. He doesn't pull any punches. He hits the target. He hits the nail on the head every time. And look at the language as he begins there. Look at verse 8. Now again, he's talked about those three examples in verses 5 through 7. And he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. So you know that he is calling a spade here and not being afraid to let the chips fall where they might. And that's oftentimes what we've got to do in the preaching of God's Word. We've got to be willing to call a spade. We've got to be willing to say, this is what I know that the Scriptures teach. And if we don't line up with what the Scriptures teach, we're violating God's Word. And we have to be honest enough with men's souls to declare that. Now, I began to point out to you several things on last week that Jude does over the next few verses, beginning there in verse 8. He points out, first of all, I told you, their corrupt spirit, where he calls them filthy dreamers. And he refers to them in that way, saying even their inward mind, their inward man is corrupted. They've been led away by their own lusts, by their own desires, by their own evil thoughts. And they have so now corrupted even their own minds that it's as though they're living in a dream, not dealing with the reality of God's Word, but rather than preaching, thus saith the Lord, they're giving us the offerings of their own intellect, the offerings of their own mind, what they have come up with. And here is the picture. They, having rejected the truth of God, like Romans 1 points out, rejected the knowledge of God, holding down and suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, they've got to come up with something else. And so that's what they do. Was it Jeremiah, I believe it was, who said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So having departed from God, what does man have to do, especially religious man, except attempt to come up with something that will take its place? And I believe that's what we see demonstrated in these words, and I believe it's what we see demonstrated in this hour as men, and Lord willing, we'll get to this in a little bit later, wait tonight, but as men have rejected the truth of God's Word, have rejected in particular the Lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, and the obedience to His Word began to follow after the flesh, so they have to put something in its place. Something to fill that religious void and that religious need. And so it seems as though the contrivings of their own minds, the filthy dreams of their own heart, is what they put across the pulpit and they say, this is gospel. So Jude is saying these filthy dreamers here. And he speaks about their corrupt spirit. Then I talk to you a little bit about the characteristic sins. And I believe that these point back to the two characteristic sins in verse 4. He says there in verse 8 that they defile the flesh, pointing back to in verse 4 the fact that they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They defile the flesh. They say, I'll do as I please. I'll live as I please. I will behave myself as I please. Nothing is off limits to me. I will say that I can be a Christian and do anything. And they teach that to their congregations. They teach what many refer to as a so-called Christian liberty. And we know that grace is not a license to sin. Grace delivers us from sin. Grace gives us the ability not to sin. I've quoted this verse for you a couple of times, that the Bible says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So we look forward to that. We live in light of that. The grace of God doesn't let us sin like we want to, like we would want to without salvation. What it does instead is it teaches us that we can't live that way anymore. It teaches us, and it fills us with grace not to live that way. I'm so grateful for the grace of God delivering me from sin, delivering me from the wanderings of my own mind, delivering me from the defilements of my flesh that I often lean toward. He says, but these false teachers, first of all, they defile the flesh. And he says here, they despise dominions. There again, they deny, back in verse 4, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They will not yield themselves to live under the rule, the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, very closely related to the first one that I pointed out to you, they want to do as they please. And there are a host of preachers on hand today who will tell you, you can basically do as you please, only add Jesus to the equation of your life. It won't work. That's a false gospel. That's a misrepresentation of truth. And then we began looking on last week also at this third point, and that is their careless speech. And again, he points out this characteristic of them where he says here that they speak evil of dignities. The word "speak evil" in the Greek, blasphemeo. Again, we get our word blaspheme from that. We get that word that means to speak evil, to low rate, to use very low, vulgar language. And he's speaking of the fact that in this case, they speak evil of dignities, of God's authority over their life. They speak evil of God's Word coming to them and the power of His Word coming to them. And so in any authority, they in particular demonstrate that they are throwing off the authority of God. They say, we will not have Him to rule over us. We won't have His lordship and His authority in our lives. And I pointed out to you that this particular characteristic sin, this speaking evil, seems to be one that is especially prevalent among false teachers and false preachers, because it is primarily through our speaking and through our preaching of the Word of God that we exercise an influence over people. You have people sitting in this congregation week after week, hearing the word of the Lord as it is delivered by the pastor as he seeks after God. We all take that as a very serious charge and a very serious commission. When a man stands up and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," he knows that he is taking upon himself, by a calling, by the power of God, by the moving of the Holy Spirit in that direction, we are not taking authority of ourselves and saying we are producing the Word of God. What we're saying is we point you to the Word of God. We're saying this is our authority. This is what we stand in. But how do we communicate it? Primarily through speech. Now, obviously, the life of the preacher is important as well, because nothing that the preacher says is going to mean anything unless his living backs it up. We understand that. But the primary means of communication are those words that come across the pulpit here, that God can use that word. Let's take that and turn it on its head, and let's put the picture of members sitting in a congregation where the pastor does not know God, doesn't have any desire for the things of God, only wants to talk about what he wants to talk about, redefining truth. What is happening to them is that they are being influenced by this man who is evil speaking, who is departing from God's truth and leading men to do so. So you see, words are very important. They're extremely important. We have to be careful that we search out and know what the Scriptures say so that we can communicate truth. And it's very important that we do so. The true preacher of God's Word will give every effort to make a good representation of God and of His Word when he stands in the pulpit. I tried very conscientiously to study I know that I need to do more. I understand that I need to do more. I don't know that any of us could ever reach a place where we feel like we've done enough. But that ought to be our desire, to get in there and to find out what God is saying to us. It's not manufactured in my mind. I don't want it to be manufactured in my mind. Now, I may say it differently than Brother Tommy or Brother R.L. or Brother Barney or these other preachers. We may all say it differently based on the perspective that God's given us and the intellect that God's given us. But we must declare, thus saith the Lord. We must preach truth, and our speech and our preaching must be fitting and proper for the gospel that we preach. Paul gives personal testimony regarding himself that that was his desire. He wanted his preaching to reflect Christ. And that's our desire. That's our goal. We don't need to give out things that are hope so, maybe so. We need to make sure of what we say. Now, I will have to tell you, and Brother Tommy and I have talked about this, there are many things in this Bible that I cannot represent to you honestly that I understand everything about them. In fact, I know about that much sometimes. I feel like I don't know very much at all, but we are to ever be students of the Word. I don't think that it's a problem necessarily for someone to say, I don't know, but I'll do my best to find out. I'll do my best to dig in the Scriptures. I believe that's part of just being honest and as a preacher. Part of being honest as a man of God is that we want to search out the Word of God. We don't know all about it. In fact, I want to give you some things this evening before we move ahead to our next major point, and this may take up the balance of the time tonight. If that's the Lord's will, then we'll just go with that. But I do believe that before I move out of verse 9, where he speaks about this account of Michael the archangel and contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I believe that we can gain some spiritual insight through this verse. Now, I will have to say this, and this goes back to what I said just a moment ago. I don't have all the answers as to what this exactly means. I can't give you. I've been trying to read and study and search it out, and I'm not prepared to stand up here tonight and say this is exactly what this means. But nevertheless, I do believe that there are some spiritual benefits that we need to lay hold of and some instruction that we can gather out of this event that he refers to right here. Don't have to necessarily comprehend every bit of it. Now, I am going to give you tonight a few of the thoughts, a few of the theories, if you will, as it relates to verse 9. And I mention them tonight for our learning, and not because I'm making a dogmatic answer about any of them. But I just want to try to give you a little bit of what's said about this, and then again point to some instructive direction here that I believe we can glean from this. The first thought about this verse that many theologians have is that at the death of Moses, there was evidently a confrontation between the archangel Michael and the devil, possibly regarding the place where Moses was buried. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 34, if you looked at that, you would see that the Bible simply describes that God buried Moses in the land of Moab there. And he did not tell anybody where he buried him. And so the theory is that some claim that Satan wanted to have the exact location and to disclose that location, the place of his burial, so that he could influence others to make an idolatrous shrine out of it. Now, there may be some merit to that, because you know Israel often fell into idolatry and they made shrines out of things. Even Nehushtan, that brass serpent that God had used back there in the book of Numbers to heal those that were bitten by the serpents. And when they looked at that fiery serpent, the Bible says that he that looked would live. Years later, down the road, many generations later, they took Nehushtan. They'd given him a name by this point. And they erected that idol, and they turned that into a false god, an idol. That's never what God intended for it to be. Israel had that tendency. We also have that tendency at times, don't you think, to make idols out of things. Another of these theories regarding the body of Moses, one man said, possibly several have said, that perhaps this was a confrontation between Michael, the archangel, and the devil, over whether or not Moses was worthy of such a burial by God himself because of Moses' great sins in the past. Moses had killed an Egyptian in his anger. Moses had struck that rock, and of course God did not allow him to go into the promised land as a result of striking that rock and of not controlling himself and those types of things. But this is one of the thoughts that is given, that perhaps the devil contended over Moses' body for that reason. I'm going to give you a third one here too. Another theory is that this incident that is referred to is the account of Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to give you this one because I want you to know about it more than anything else. Turn in your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll get through some of the nuts and bolts of this in just a moment and make some applications. So I hope you'll hang with me till we do that. Zechariah chapter 3. Many people believe that this account is what Jude is referring to. In Zechariah 3, the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And we'll stop our reading there for, again, that's the context. But many believe that in this event, which does show us, by the way, a confrontation involving Joshua the high priest, but you find there the character of the angel of the Lord and Satan. Now, I believe that in the Scriptures, most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, what it is speaking about is a pre-Bethlehem appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many instances where that bears out in the Scriptures. And so I believe that this one is like that as well. He speaks about here the angel of the Lord contending with the devil over the regarding the unclean garments of Joshua the high priest and his fitness to serve in that capacity or not. Now, the body of Moses is not mentioned specifically here. Moses is not mentioned specifically here. And there's no mention of a Michael the archangel by name here. But some believe, and I give you this simply to say some believe this. I'm not saying that I subscribe to this, because as far as I can tell, with the knowledge that I have at this moment, I don't. But I just give it to you for your understanding. But some believe that the name Michael here, which by definition means who is like God, is what Jude had reference to, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he also, some commentators also say that the body of Moses here is a symbolic reference to the Levitical priesthood, or the law of Moses, or the whole Mosaic system that was... Again, the whole Mosaic system, as we know, if you study the New Testament, you understand the problem with the law lay in our inability to keep the law. The law was perfect and holy and just and good, Paul wrote, but our inability to keep it was the major flaw of the law. The law was right, but our inability to obey it, the law did not impart with it an ability to obey, but rather showed us our guilt before God and pronounced us all as guilty and under the judgment and condemnation of God for our guilt. And so many say that this reference here to the body of Moses was a reference to the whole Mosaic system, to the Mosaic Levitical priesthood, and that the unfitness of Joshua to stand as a garment, or rather as a priest, was depicted by the filthy garments that he wore. Now, while there may be some merit and some teachability to the principles that is there, it's very difficult to say conclusively. And I personally will just tell you this, that I shy away from such an interpretation. And the reason that I do is because it seems to me, if you understand something about Mormonism and some of the cult religions, the linking of Michael to be the same as Christ seems to open the door for some of the possibilities of interpretation that they have. And that's my main objection to it. Now, I stand here saying to you that if I am wrong, I stand to be corrected, and I want the Lord to teach me. But I gave you all that to give you this understanding. There are things in the Scripture that we can't absolutely conclusively say. We know that. That's honest. I'm just being honest with you tonight. We can't absolutely conclusively say, because this event is not spoken of as Jude represents it any other place in the Scripture. Now, it could be that there were historical traditions involved here. Did you know that the Apostle Paul at times referred to some historical traditions in his writing? Not necessarily because he was saying that the writing he got it from was inspired, but because the perspective that people had, they could identify with what he was saying. And on one occasion, he quoted a poet who was not a Christian poet in speaking about the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. And so oftentimes they made use of literature and tradition in their writings. But evidently Jude gives something here that the Holy Ghost gave to him and emphasized it to him and said, this needs to be in your writing. Now, why the Lord did not spell it out as clear as I would like for him to is a mystery to me, but that's the Lord's business and not mine. And so I have to bow to that. Now, we do see some similarities in this event to what Jude makes reference to. And that is, first of all, in the fact that there is a confrontation. And that in that confrontation, the angel of the Lord used the very same wording that Jude mentions here by not bringing a railing accusation against the devil or trying to resist him in his own power, but rather says to him, the Lord rebuke thee. And here is the instructive part that we'll get to in just a moment. But in both Jude and Peter's references, though Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 does not name any specific angel, Michael or any other angel by name, it is demonstrated and used as a good example that even though angels have more power and more might than the demonic forces that they resist and Satan himself, that they don't go throwing careless insults around. Understand me when I say that. Even the angels of God, as represented here in the book of Jude, verse 9, even Michael the archangel dared not to bring a railing accusation against the devil. But what did he say? The same as the angel of the Lord said back there in Zechariah. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. So even angelic powers rely on the superior power and might of God when in confrontation with devils and demonic forces. The Lord God is truly the one authority that has power over the devil. We know that. God Himself, Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God, has power over the devil. And our God's power is absolute, not perceived. His power is based on righteous judgment and is according to truth. Now, Christ could speak authoritatively about the devil in a way that nobody else could. And He did so in the Scripture. He alone can impart power, as He did to His apostles, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, as believers in Christ, and here is the instructive part that I believe we need to get a hold of this evening, that as believers in Christ, we stand in the power of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we as believers, even though we are saved by the grace of God, we never are to seek out confrontations with the enemy. But when they do arise, we have the power of God to stand in. We stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand in His authority and in His power, and we can say, as was demonstrated there in Zechariah, and as is demonstrated here in the book of Jude, to the enemy, to the demons of hell, we can say, the Lord rebuke thee. That's because He has the power to tame Satan. He has the power to rebuke him and to hold him back. We do not possess in ourselves, naturally, the power to resist the devil. We don't. It's not in me, in my natural self, to have the authority and the power to resist the devil. Now, we are told in Scripture many times that we are to resist the devil. In fact, let me show you a few of those. Look over in your Bibles at the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Turn over a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And here the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Go back to the book of Ephesians with me. The book of Ephesians, and this is probably the best known section speaking of the whole armor of God on our Christian warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, how are we to resist the enemy? We're to do it by putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because we're doing that, wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so we know as we read the Scripture that we are urged upon that we must resist the devil. We must resist the powers of darkness. There are times when we feel their power overwhelming us, and we feel their darkness trying to spread onto us and depress us and bring us down and to lead us astray. And it is at those times when we must stand in the power of Christ and say, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. I have power because of Christ. I stand in Him complete. I do not stand in my own self complete, but in Him I stand complete. And in that place that He has made for me, I stand in the authority of Christ to obey Him and to resist the enemy. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the apostles had many confrontations with demonic powers. And these demonic powers showed up especially, I believe, to hinder the work of God. And they still do that today, by the way. The demons of hell want to hinder the work of God, and especially, I will say, as we preach the gospel of the grace of God, as we preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is God's only remedy for sin, that Jesus Christ's blood can make the vilest sinner clean, as we preach the truth of God's Word, the enemy often comes, the forces of hell attempts to thwart the purposes of God and to hinder the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But we are to steadfastly resist that. One way, just to keep preaching. But we've got to have the power of God upon us that we might steadfastly resist and continue to press forward for God and fight the good fight of faith. We don't have that power in ourselves. I know I've said it probably a half a dozen times. We do not possess that power in ourselves to resist the enemy. But rather we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we must again consciously and awarely put on that whole armor of God day by day, submitting our will to the will of God, submitting our minds to the Word of God, that we might have the strength to stand, that we might walk in obedience to Him. We must have our minds protected by the power of God. We're told in another place to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. Now, to be sure, we stand in a secure place in Christ that gives us the ability to resist Satan and the powers of hell with a steadfast confidence. Yet we must never approach such matters. Hear me now. We must never approach such matters with the attitude of a super saint, foolishly flaunting ourselves against the powers of darkness in what amounts to a mockery of the enemy. Now, we've got to be aware of some things, children of God. We've got to understand some things. That although we do not give honor to Satan, we do have to recognize that he's a worthy opponent. He is a strong force, one who has multiplied years of experience in thwarting the purposes of the saints of God. He has been making war on the saints for centuries, for millennium. He's been doing that, and he has years and years and years of experience on us. He is not an enemy like ourselves. The Bible said there, and we read it in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we have to recognize that although we hate him, and although he is a deceiver, and although he is a liar and the embodiment of everything that is evil and everything that is against God, yet we have to understand the power of our opponent. Now here is an indispensable rule of warfare, that we have to have respect for the ability of the enemy. Do you know why generals study the tactics of the general on the opposite side? Because they need to know how he thinks. They need to know and look at it. If you study what was going on during the American Civil War, they carefully studied the tactics. They carefully studied the methods. And we've got to be prepared. We've got to stand against the wiles, the methods of the enemy. And we have an understanding that we must respect his ability as having power, in fact, great power. Now, note the attitude that the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples toward back in Luke chapter 10. I'll ask you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 10. And these are very significant verses. I remember when I discovered one of these verses, and someone came along and said, "Wait, you're not finished reading yet. You've got to read the rest of what that says." And I believe that this reflects what our attitude ought to be. You know the scenario here is that the Lord Jesus sent 70 disciples out preaching the word, and he gave them authority over demon spirits, and he gave them authority to heal the sick. Verse 17 says that the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They were elated with joy because of that. And the Lord Jesus again gave witness that what they said was true, and he stated that he was the source of their power. Look at the next couple of verses. Verse 18, he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And then he said in verse 19, "Behold, I give you unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, when I was a young Christian and I found that verse, I thought, man, that's the greatest verse in the Bible right there. Until an older preacher put his arm around me and he said, "Brother Mark, you need to keep reading because that's not the part that's good. That's not the best part." In fact, here's what Jesus said. After he spoke of their spiritual power, he spoke of the authority of his name. Verse 20, he said, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." It is not to be our cause of rejoicing that the spirits are subject unto us through Jesus' name. But rather, what is to be our cause of rejoicing? Rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Our salvation is the greatest cause of rejoicing. Let me just put it like this to you, and I hope that I'm not doing any injustice to the Scriptures by saying this. But because I am flesh, because I am human, because I am weak and frail, there may be times when I have to come against the devil and I get my nose bloodied and I get myself beat up and I get myself knocked down, as it will, and knocked out, if you will. But I have that great confidence that even though I may not have seen things go as I want them to go, and I may not have had my heart in the right place or my spirit in tune with the Lord in doing something, yet my name is written in heaven. I am the redeemed child of God. And here's what I want us to understand tonight, that any authority that we have in resisting the enemy comes from the fact that we're the redeemed of God. We are the redeemed of the Lord. So the greatest single fact that we have in our favor whenever we have to face the powers of hell is the fact that we've been saved by the blood of the crucified one. That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we understand something about that. We understand that they didn't get written down the day we got saved. They've been there. They've been there since eternity past. And God has purposed in Himself to bring us to Himself, predestined to conform us to the image of the Son of God, and to bring us on into that right relationship to God, sanctifying us. So I know that God will not fail in His purposes, and all of hell cannot thwart Him from failing in His purposes and cause Him to fail, is what I'm trying to say. He will not fail. God's purpose is to bring me to full completion in Christ. So the greatest fact is not any power or authority over demonic spirits or the ability to resist them. The greatest fact is that my name has been written in heaven. This is the greatest cause of rejoicing for any saint of God. We never rejoice in our own personal power or our own perceived power, because again, we don't have any in ourselves. But we always, and I believe very humbly, rejoice in the great salvation that we have in Christ. And this gives us the basis, the groundwork, from which to stand and to resist the enemy in Jesus' name. So what are we doing? We're saying to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord, who holds me in His hand, whose book my name is in, whose salvation has been granted to me, whose blood has cleansed me from all my sin, the Lord stand between me and you. The Lord keep you from me. And that, I believe, is what Jude is demonstrating here by this great example. He is displaying the attitude of this archangel, this one who had great power and might in heavenly places, and he is encouraging us that our ability to resist the forces of hell comes not from ourselves, but from the one in heaven that we are linked to by the power of Christ's blood. That's the authority that we have. It is a characteristic sin of false teachers to be careless. And in fact, let me just point this out to you in case you've never seen this demonstrated on your own. Many today love to throw around what they perceive are rebukes to the devil and rebukes to demons. And it seems that they get a spiritual hype and an excitement going when they say things to rebuke the devil and all that. And a lot of it is adrenaline, and a lot of it is show surface stuff and facade. But I believe that the true believer in Christ is not careless in his speech. We understand that, yes, we have a formidable foe. Yes, we've been given power over that foe. We do not throw authority around or become careless in our speech, even in such an area as that. The believer's attitude is best stated in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Careless speech, and especially in that area when resisting the powers of hell, is unbecoming of a believer. It's unbecoming of a saint of God. Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes this, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us for an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." And that word becometh here means to tower up and to be conspicuous. It means to be suitable or proper. And so he says, those things are not becoming of saints of God. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, "Neither is filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." So what am I getting at here? That we, as believers, ought to carry ourselves and conduct ourselves in our attitude and in our conversation and in our speech in a manner that is honoring to God. There is such a thing as Christian conduct. There is such a thing as a true Christian attitude. And we must endeavor with all of our efforts to display that Christian attitude in everything that we do. Not being careless in our speech, not being careless with the Word of God, certainly not being careless when we must confront the demonic forces of hell. And so I believe that Jude here is giving us a display here that we as believers must shun those things and must stay away from those things and live a life that pleases God and denounce this type of careless speech that is seen in many false teachers and false preachers today. Now, Jude is also going to deal with some other specific sins, and I do not believe that I have time to go into them tonight. But let me just mention this to you, that in verse 10, I believe that Jude is going to deal with these false teachers and their carnal sensitivities. Their carnal sensitivities. And let me just sum it up as I close here by just saying this. It is far easier for men who call themselves preachers to get up and preach upon subjects that are not spiritual, that are more along the practical side, that are more along what we would call the natural side of life. Just as, for instance, many churches will have financial seminars, and they will have self-help seminars, and they will have all these types of things, but yet never get down to the root of the issue. That Christ died to save sinners, and that all of us are sinners, that all of us stand in need of the grace of God. And so, Lord willing, when we come back on next week, we're going to try to take up verse 10 and look at some of the carnal sensitivities that Jude points out with regard to these false teachers. Preaching the gospel, and I say this, I'll just say it this way, preaching the gospel is not an easy thing to do. If you truly want to communicate God's truth, and you truly want to dig into the Word of God and be able to tell people what the Word of God says about sin and about salvation, it takes much effort, not just physical effort or intellectual effort. It takes spiritual effort as well. And we have to constantly, I don't know about any of the other preachers in this room tonight, but I have to constantly make myself dig in there and find out what the Word of God says, because to my carnal and human nature, there's a thousand other things that I could be doing. There's a thousand other things that are far easier to do than preaching the gospel. And it's a fight oftentimes with my own self, as I'm sure it is with others. It's a fight that we have to bring ourselves into subjection and tune our hearts and our spirits to God, so that we can hear what He's saying to us and so that we can have the ability to communicate it to others. And so, again, I just simply say this by pointing it out. Many have taken the easy road today. They've taken the path of least resistance. They've given people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And here I believe that it's illustrated here in the book of Jude, there in verse 10, by this carnal sensitivity. And again, you pray for me as I try to press on, and next week we'll, Lord willing, get into that part of our study. Our Father, we thank You. We praise You for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, tonight that something I've said has been a help in some kind of a way to the hearer. And Lord, I pray that You'll use the Word of God in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to walk with You, in fellowship with You, and in obedience to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.